Well, as we've been working our way through Luke's gospel, on Sunday mornings, we have seen Jesus revealing to his disciples that he was going to die. We first see this in Luke 9:22, where Jesus tells his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed." In Luke 9:44, Jesus again reminds his disciples of this, where he says, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." And in Luke 12, verse 50, Jesus talks about a baptism that he must be baptized with. He must be immersed in this suffering and this death, and how distressed he is until it is accomplished. But he will die. He must die. It is necessary that Jesus die, because the reason that he was sent by the Father was to die. And as we look at our text this morning, there are two principles that we can draw from the words of Jesus as he responds to people's concern about his life. And the first principle is this: the plan that the Father has made cannot be stopped by anyone. You read on verse 31 of Luke chapter 13, it says, "On that very day," so talking about the day that Jesus said what he said last Sunday, "on that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, 'Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you.'" Now, when you hear the word Pharisee, what automatically do you think? Uh-oh. Trouble. And for good reason, right? I mean, ever since the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Pharisees in general have watched him like vultures. They've been looking for an opportunity to catch him in some word that he says or some action that he does with which they could bring an accusation against him. And Jesus himself has had plenty to say about the actions of the Pharisees. You may remember from Luke chapter 11, Jesus confronts the Pharisees to their faces about their hypocritical conduct. So in general, we understand that the Pharisees as a group are dead set against everything that Jesus is saying and doing. But here in verse 31, we discover that there are at least some Pharisees that are apparently sympathetic to Jesus. Now, certainly, if you look in other Gospels, we look at the Gospel of John. John 19 shows at least two religious leaders who were opposed to the decision to kill Jesus and who themselves would end up taking the body of Jesus down from the cross, wrap it in strips of linen with spices, and lay him in the garden tomb. Remember who those were? One was Nicodemus, and one was Joseph of Arimathea. Both Jewish leaders. We know Nicodemus, at least, was a Pharisee. So there were some that were sympathetic, even Scripture says, that were disciples of Jesus from the ranks of the Pharisees. So we have several disciples here among the Pharisees, possibly, who are warning Jesus to leave the area. Why? Well, there's a pretty important guy that is after Jesus. Herod is seeking to kill Jesus. Now, does Jesus respond with fear? Does Jesus say, "Oh, appreciate you telling me that. I'm going to pack my bags now and get going"? What does Jesus say? Verse 32, he said to them, "Go tell that fox." And this isn't a respectful term. And we often think of a fox kind of like the gingerbread man, right? You know, the gingerbread man hops on the back of the fox, and the fox is really sly and crafty and cunning, and says, you know, "Walk up on my nose," and eats him up. That's not what he's getting at when he's saying that Herod's a fox. In other words, he's saying, "Herod's a vermin. right? Think of the 300 foxes that Samson uses to burn down the field of the Philistines. I mean, that's not a very it's not a very respectful vision of Herod that Jesus is painting. He says, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Two things here. First of all, notice how confidently Jesus responds. Herod can't touch me. He's of no consequence whatsoever to me. When it comes to what the Father has planned, not even Herod the king can stop it. In other words, Jesus is saying, today and tomorrow, they're reserved. Herod doesn't have an appointment. I'm sorry, but I'm going to be preoccupied with other concerns. I don't have time to mess with Herod. Because today and tomorrow, I have demons to cast out. Today and tomorrow, I have diseases to heal. And the third day? Well, Herod most certainly can't touch me on the third day either. You know why? Because that's the biggest day that the Father has planned for me. Because that's the day that I shall be, and here's the Greek word, ready for it? I shall be teleao. Good question. Teleao. So, and I asked the same question right here, Colton. It says, so what does Jesus mean? What is he getting at when he says, I shall be teleao? I mean, that's not a word that we use. There's two different ways we could translate this, right? And you look at the various English translations, both of them are reflected. One way is to translate it, I shall be finished. And the other way that is typically translated is, I shall be perfected, which the King James translates it, the New King James translates it. Either one communicates that something important is going to happen on that third day. But each one also communicates something a little bit different. And we're going to look at those two differences in just a moment. So first of all, let's look at one option here. If Jesus is saying, I shall be finished, which is one legitimate way to translate this Greek word, what would he mean by that? So when your child is sitting at the meal table and he says, I'm finished, what does that mean? I'm done with what I'm supposed to be doing, right? Eating my supper, eating my breakfast. I'm finished. Finished with something. So if Jesus is saying, I shall be finished, he would mean that he would be finished with something. Keep your finger here and turn with me to three passages in the Gospel of John that might lead us to think that Jesus is saying that he will be finished with something. That might be what he's saying here. First of all, look at John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Remember in John chapter 4, Jesus is there at the well of Sychar. He meets the Samaritan woman there, and they have that long conversation back and forth. He tells her everything that she had done, right? He exposes her adulterous lifestyle, and she turns from her sin. She goes to the city, and she says, come see the man who's told me everything I've ever done. In the meantime, you have here in verses 33 and 34, Jesus' disciples coming to Jesus. And beginning in verse 33, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Right, because Jesus says, you know, I've eaten, essentially. What does he say in verse 34? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to what? That's that Greek word, teleao. To finish his work. Turn a few chapters later to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. This is after Jesus has been giving his disciples instruction about what to expect, right? He's going to die. He's going to depart. He's going to go to be with the Father. But they are not to be discouraged. He's going to prepare a place for them. He's going to go, but he's going to send the Holy Spirit to them. You come here to John 17. Jesus concludes his conversation with his disciples with a prayer to his Father on their behalf. You see, first of all, in verses 1 through 4, that Jesus talks to the Father himself concerning his own ministry. Jesus spoke these words, verse 1, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Father, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have what? I have finished. Teleao. I have finished what? The work which you have given me to do. One more passage here in John. John chapter 19, and this is one we're probably most familiar with. John 19, we'll begin in verse 28. Where is Jesus in John 19? He's on the cross. It says in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now, what? It's that word teleao, accomplished, finished, fulfilled, teleao. That the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So turn back to Luke 13, all right? So we've read these verses. If Jesus is saying, I will be finished, with what will he be finished? He will be finished with everything that the Father had sent him to do. He will be finished accomplishing the redemption of humanity. And what was that finishing event in the life of Jesus through which the sin of all humanity was paid in full? What was that? It was his death on the cross. Our ransom was completely paid in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And not even King Herod could stop Jesus from finishing on the cross the work that the Father had sent him to do. The New American Standard and the NIV reads, I reach my goal. The English Standard Version reads, I finish my course, which implies I will go all the way to the end. I will reach the finish line. The Father has planned this, and no one is going to cut short his plan. So that might be what Jesus is saying here when he says, I shall be teleao. That is an option. He might be saying that he will be finished with the work that the Father had sent him to accomplish. And certainly we would say, amen. That's right. But there's another possible way to understand what Jesus is communicating here. It is possible that Jesus is saying, I shall be perfected. And many of your Bibles read that. My Bible reads that. That's how the King James and the New King James translates it. So if that is how we should translate teleao, what would Jesus mean by saying, I shall be perfected? He would be saying that he himself is the one who will be perfected. Now that's communicating a whole other idea, isn't it? The question is, do we see other scripture that talks about Jesus himself being perfected? We do. Where is it? Too bad Dave Anderson isn't here. It's in the book of Hebrews. So take your Bibles and turn, first of all, to Hebrews chapter 2. Again, we'll have three different passages that describes it this way, that Jesus himself is perfected. Look with me, first of all, in Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 10. It says here in verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation," what? "To make him perfect through sufferings." Through what? Through sufferings. Another passage, Hebrews 5, verses 7 and 10, 7 through 10. Again, talking about Jesus here in verse 7, says, "Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death," right? Jesus cried that in the garden, "Lord, if it is possible, take this cup from me." He was heard, right? His father heard him. But verse 8, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he," what? "Suffered." And look at the next verse. "And having been," what's the word? "Perfected." Again, it's that word teleao. "He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." One more passage here, Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 28. Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 28. It says here, "Also, there were many priests," right? Back in the under the old covenant, right? The days of Moses, the Old Testament people of Israel. "There were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he," speaking of Jesus, "because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he," what? "When he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been," teleao, "he has been perfected forever." So if Jesus is saying, as we come back to Luke 13, that he himself shall be perfected, how is that going to be accomplished? Right? You saw a certain word or a certain concept communicated in all three of those Hebrews passages. How would that come about? Through what? Through his suffering. Through offering up himself in suffering on the cross. Now, Jesus isn't implying here, the writer of Hebrews isn't implying that Jesus is imperfect in a moral sense. We have to be very careful. That's not what he's talking about here. Right? If Jesus was imperfect in a moral sense, in other words, if he had some taint of sin, our faith would be vain. A sinner can't pay an eternal debt to an eternal God for sinners. That's not what Jesus is saying when he says, I shall be perfected. I have some kind of moral flaw, but it's going to be fixed here. We would be in big trouble if that were the case. But Scripture does imply that without facing the suffering and the death of the cross for us, Jesus would be, in a way, imperfect as our great high priest. If he did not offer himself as atonement for our sins could never be atoned for. You read about the Old Testament sacrifices that had to be offered again and again and again. They would never have found their fulfillment unless Jesus himself had died. Only the death of the perfectly righteous God-man for sinners could make him the perfect representative before the Father on behalf of sinners. His own death is the only thing that would satisfy the righteous demands of holy God. And faith in his death is the only way through which sinners can be accepted by holy God. So if Jesus is saying that on this third day, 3 days from now, 3 days from the moment that he's speaking here, he shall be perfected, he is saying that he will be made perfect as a high priest for sinful man, based on what we read in the book of Hebrews. I shall be perfected. I shall be what the Father has always intended for me to become. Your great high priest. And not even King Herod can prevent me from becoming what the Father intends for me to become. So which one is it? They both sound pretty good. They're both theologically correct. Jesus might be saying, I shall be finished with this work that God sent me to do. Or he might be saying, I shall be perfected as your great high priest. And both would be right. I don't know which one he's getting at. But the fact of the matter is, they both hinge on the exact same event. And what is that event? It's his death. It's his crucifixion. Whether Jesus is saying that he will be finished with the work of redemption, or whether he is saying that he himself will be perfected as humanity's great high priest, both of them must be accomplished through his death. That is the plan of God. That is why Jesus had been sent. And here's the reality. The plan that the Father has made cannot be stopped by anyone. Not even King Herod. So the fears of these sympathetic Jews in verse 31 are not fears that Jesus shares. Essentially, Jesus is telling them that anything that Herod might try to do to him had no impact on his plans. No fear of what Herod might do is going to dictate the movements of Jesus. Jesus is not going to flee the area for fear of any harm from Herod. Herod doesn't scare him one lick. The will of God is going to be accomplished here. However, Jesus is going to leave the area for an altogether different reason. And he says as much in verse 33. He says, I could stay here. Herod couldn't do anything to touch me. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. The fact is, it is necessary that I journey, not because of Herod. Nothing to do with Herod. But it's necessary that I journey because there is a particular place that is known for the death of the prophets. And that's Jerusalem. According to Jewish tradition, the prophet Isaiah was killed in Jerusalem by King Manasseh. He was sawn in two. We saw earlier in Luke 11, verse 51, that Jesus condemns the Jewish scribes for approving of the deeds of their ancestors who killed Zechariah the prophet between the altar and the temple in Jerusalem. In 2 Chronicles 24, we find the account of Zechariah's death, and this is to be distinguished from Zechariah, the writing prophet, right? Haggai, Malachi, Zechariah. Not that Zechariah, this is a different Zechariah. You remember King Joash, king of Jerusalem? He was a boy when he became king. It says in verse 20, then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. Remember, Jehoiada was instrumental in shaping Joash, in helping Joash to do what was right in the sight of God. Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, stood above the people and said to them, thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you. So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, right? This is Joash. At the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the courtyard of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had done to him, but killed his son. And as Zechariah died, he said, the Lord look on it and repay. Jesus, whom the people had also declared to be a prophet, you see this in the Gospel of Luke, a great prophet has arisen among us. He too was going to Jerusalem to share in the same fate as those spokesmen of God who had gone before. But here in verse 34, we come to the second principle that Jesus shares. The first principle was, the plan that the Father has made cannot be stopped by anyone. That is real. That is true. No one can thwart the plan of God. But the second principle here is, the people that God uses, the people that the Father uses in his plan, will face the appropriate consequences for their actions. Whether they be good consequences in the form of reward, or bad consequences in the form of punishment. And certainly, as we read on in verse 34, these are not good consequences. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. But you were not willing. How many of you know the imagery that Jesus is using here? Some of you raise chickens. For those of you who may not be familiar, I have included a picture. You see what's going on there? You see a chicken, a hen. What do you see under there? I'll duck here so you can see. You see a lot of little feet. What's that hen doing? It's sheltering her brood. It's casting its wings and its down over her brood. That's the imagery that Jesus is communicating here. This is what I've longed to do to you. To cast my protecting wings over you. To love you, to shelter you, to guard you. But you were not willing that I do this. Isaiah 65, 1 through 3 says, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am. To a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face. In the estimation of Jesus, the Israel of his day was characterized by the same rebelliousness that the people of God expressed in the days of the prophets. The Lord, in his loving kindness with long suffering, held out his hands to his chosen people again and again, but again and again they turned away from the Lord their God, the true and living God, and they went and sought after other gods made by the hands of men. And now the Lord, having come in human flesh as Jesus, cries out to Jerusalem as Israel's representative city, as a city whose heart reflects the heart of the rest of the nation, and Jesus laments their rejection of him. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. You were not willing. They may not have returned to the worship of idols made out of metal and stone and wood. They learned from that. They never went back to that. But by rejecting the one who had come to deliver them, by rejecting him whom the prophet Malachi said would come with healing in his wings, they showed themselves to be just as rebellious against the Lord as their ancestors were. And they themselves would crucify the Lord of glory. For their rejection of their Lord, they would suffer devastating consequences. It would not be much more than 40 years when Jerusalem was laid waste. The temple would be destroyed, never to be rebuilt again until the end. See, Jesus says, behold, verse 35, your house is left to you desolate. You're going to see this. It's as good as done. It's coming. And assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jerusalem will be destroyed. The Jews will be dispersed among the nations. The Lord would not be seen again by them until the day that they, as a nation, would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, there is a group of people who will go on to say that, right? When Jesus comes into Jerusalem in just a few days, you have a group of people that's saying, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But who are those people? Is it the whole nation? It's a small fraction, isn't it? It's those who have believed who Jesus is, his disciples. They get this. Today, you and I here who are disciples of Jesus, we get this. We have received Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We have believed what he has said and what he has accomplished on the cross for us. And believing in him, we live our lives in expectation of the day when Jesus does return. But Israel as a nation is still in rebellion against God, aren't they? Yet the day is coming when they will be confronted by the very one that they crucify. And in that day, they will see. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 12. They're at the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 12. The prophet Zechariah says, verse 8, in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem we're talking about, right? The city who rejected, the people who rejected their Messiah. The Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and then they will look on me, whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for the firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Ramon on the plains of Megiddo. One day, Israel will finally recognize their Messiah, and they will realize that's the very same one that they crucified. Imagine that day. Imagine the emotions. This is the one that we nailed to the cross. He is the Christ. He is the Lord. What have we done? My friends, nothing was going to stop Jesus from being pierced for our transgressions. Nobody was going to get in the way of our Lord going to Jerusalem to die. The Father had planned it, and no one would be able to alter God's plan. God's plan even included the very people who would be responsible for the death of his son, and there would be grievous consequences for those who rejected him. But the day is coming when God's chosen people, Israel, will once again recognize their Lord. He will save them from their enemies. He will deliver them from their oppressors. In the words of Jeremiah, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." The day hasn't come yet, but it's coming soon. Jesus came to die, and Jesus came to save. The Lord is faithful. He will do it. The Lord is long-suffering. He will not ultimately cast Israel away. And his plan will be carried out.